All right, in our Bibles this morning, we're going to take a pause from our study in Galatians and look at the triumphal entry of our Lord and Savior, Palm Sunday, as it is Palm Sunday. We'll look at some things concerning that, and then next week we'll preach on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Alistair Begg had a little devotion, and I use that as a skeleton for my sermon today, and so we'll kind of go by that guideline. And the title of his was, "What Are Christians Really Commemorating on Palm Sunday?" And we may or may not have had deep thoughts about that, but if you have, then you're blessed. And as all Scripture, we ought to think deeply on it when we read it, because that's God speaking to us. So we'll look at that today, and if you will, turn to Mark chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 11 for this particular sermon this morning. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, the Word of God says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no man has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were following were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Jesus was kind of cased the place and looked and saw what was going on, and what was going on didn't please him, as we would find out if we continued to read. So anyway, we see and we understand before this that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And in that we find out, this wasn't his first trip to Jerusalem, but setting his face towards Jerusalem, we read on, and we realize now it's the time. It's the time that Jesus had known throughout all eternity. I think about that so much. And he's known this time's coming all the time. The pain involved, the blackness that covered the face of the earth, as if God turned his back, and he did, because he was that sin sacrifice. And he's known this throughout eternity, but now it comes because he's God in the flesh. That time has arrived. He's been telling his disciples, and like we are many times, didn't quite get it. You know, he tried to, and he said, but later on we'll find out that you don't know it now, but after I'm gone, you'll know. And the Holy Spirit reveals to them, and all that came flooding into them, I'm sure, when they saw that taking place. J.C. Ryle makes this comment about this section. He said, "Christ knew that the most wonderful event that ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men. The great sacrifice for sin about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb about to be slain. The great atonement for a world's sin about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was imminently a public death, He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem was fixed upon him. And when he died before many witnesses. It was very important historically and biblically to have many witnesses of the of what was going on. All that led up to it, we can read it in the different Gospels and understand exactly what was going on, especially when we compare Scripture with Scripture, and know that this was the time, this was the determined time. The crucifixion was a determined time. The Word of God tells us in Acts, you don't have to turn there because we'll fall on in Mark in just a minute. But in Acts 2, 22 and 24, we're familiar with this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. All of these circumstances ordained of God was necessary. Every aspect of it. Every bit as we begin seeing him now, in what we call Palm Sunday, fulfilling Scripture just right after one, right after another. And I always stand amazed, and I know it's the Spirit of God that reveals it, but for 2,500 years, the Jews had these Scriptures. And it even goes down to detail about him coming in on a young donkey. In all those, Zechariah talks about it, Isaiah, in all that he talks about, and yet they didn't believe it. They didn't understand. They couldn't get the concept because their concept was always wrong. They thought they were going to rule in the world. They thought they were going to say, okay, we've been in captivity, all these other guys, we're going to get our paybacks now. You know, we're going to be in charge and we're going to rule. And that wasn't anything to do with that. When they looked at Jesus, they did see the kingdom of God. That's who he is. He's the giver of life and salvation. And so we find the Scriptures coming to pass, fulfilling the Word of God, which should give us great comfort. We already know we serve a sovereign God, but he gives us Scriptures that proves that, although he doesn't need to prove it. But he gives that to us that we might have a lively hope, as Peter talks about. So as he's coming in, so we must have the context of what we are reading when we read and study the Bible. Without the context of the whole gospel story, we may fall prey to the same misunderstandings as did the celebrating crowd in Mark 11. And by the way, that celebrating crowd was no more the closer it got, because Jesus alone had to bear this. And all of them forsook, and they all left, as we well know. So if we turn back a few pages, if you'll turn back to Mark in the 10th chapter, let's see, 10:32. Through 34, it might be just right there on your page. It may already be there. But Mark 10:32-34, we learn something important. Jesus had clearly told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He said that plainly, as we'll see in these Scriptures. And they were on the road, Mark 10, verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed him were afraid. They were all the time trying to keep him from going to Jerusalem because they knew what awaited him there. But Jesus knew what awaited him there too. And so he said, I must needs go to Jerusalem. And so he does. Just like he must needs go to Samaria, he must needs go now to Jerusalem as he has his face set firmly towards the city. They were afraid and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now, he's spoken plainly to them before, but this is about as plain as he got about his death, burial, and resurrection. And listen to what he says. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But even saying that, they didn't get that concept. They just couldn't. Either they just didn't want to hear that because this is their Savior. They've been with him three and a half years in close fellowship. Everywhere he goes, they're right there with him. And again, their understanding is dull at this time, but it won't be after this. So he reveals it to him and he brings them comfort in that. In fact, James and John, now after this, after Jesus said, I'm going and I'm going to die, you know, and but 3 days, I'll rise again. And on the heels of saying that, in verse 37, James and John went so far to ask the positions of prominence when Jesus would establish his kingdom. So they thought that they were going to be a worldly kingdom. And this is what they said. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. Just after he had talked about the pain and suffering that he was going to endure, here comes that selfish pride or the ignorance of Scripture, and it's waving a flag, and it caused conflict among all the rest of them. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And all this that Jesus is teaching, has told them in the parables about compassion and loving one another, and it kind of went out the door right then. They just forgot it, and they were fighting among themselves right when they ought to have been turning to their Savior and speaking words of comfort to him. But we don't find any words of comfort that way because they didn't understand. They just didn't understand what he meant by rising again. Should have by this time, but they didn't. In response, Jesus admonished them all. This is what he said to them. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That popped a balloon right there. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said to be the greatest in the kingdom, you'll have to be the servant of all. You'll have to have humility, which is not being shown with your arguing. You'll have to have all the pleasantries that God has given us as gifts, peace and all those things, and joy, and they weren't quite there yet. So the story of Palm Sunday is, among other things, a story of this contrast. At Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd that met him, like the disciples, celebrated a worldly hope and expected a political change. So all of them have the same idea. They're all coming from different viewpoints, though. So they all have the same idea that a worldly kingdom is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the kingdom of God. But he wasn't. He's talking about heaven and mortal glory. In reality, Jesus was coming to bring a heavenly victory and turn the very idea of power upside down. As we read the story, we need to understand it. And in doing so, understand ourselves in the light of these opposing values. So the first thing we look at is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, it was a purposeful entry. Brother Lamar talked about this not too long ago when he's talking about this particular, I don't know if it was this set of scriptures or the other, but he's talking about him coming on a donkey in a fold. So it said, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Augustine makes this comment on verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. He said, for the Son of Man, the Father's equal, the Word by whom all things were made, in his good pleasure to be king of Israel, was an act of condescension and not of promotion, a token of compassion and not any increase of power. So the very things, the condescension, his humility and his compassion was being shown here. And not the other that should have been shown if he was coming to establish a worldly kingdom. We see Philippians, the second chapter, immediately brought to mind when we talk about the condensation of Jesus Christ the Lord. It would have been easy for Jews to arrive in Jerusalem unheralded, for Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem unheralded. The gospel tells us of times when he made his way around undetected and slipped through crowds. You remember the many instances they thought they had him, and it just seemed like he disappeared. It was a supernatural, or could have been natural, but most of the time supernatural. And there were many times it was like that, and it's because his time had not yet come. He ordained the circumstances, and so he supernaturally would leave their midst until the time that he would come. Now he wants to display himself. He wants to be noticed, not causing attention to himself, but causing attention to himself. He wanted everybody to know that he was coming into Jerusalem. That was part of the plan, that all these people would be witnesses of what was happening. Again, affirming the word of God, the unbelievers wouldn't do that, but still there were witnesses in that case. It would have been easy for Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem unheralded, but the very fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey tells us that he was aiming to be noticed. Passover pilgrims, which is exactly what Jesus and his disciples were in this instance, were expected to walk into the city of Jerusalem as they arrived to celebrate what God did in the Exodus. If they were physically unable to walk, tradition said they did not need to attend. And the Gospels don't tell us of Jesus riding a mount of any kind on any other occasion. So this was a one-time deal that we see, but it's fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture. Jesus arrived in this manner, was therefore special. It's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the fold of a donkey." How many times do you reckon the Jews read that in their readings? Because they would read the Old Testament all the time and not see that. But we understand why. You know, unbelief hardens the heart, and as they saw him coming in on a donkey, they couldn't imagine a king of Israel coming in on such a lowly animal. They expected a big steed or a big chariot or whatever. But they had a hard time because of what they thought the kingdom was supposed to be, a worldly kingdom. And they saw him coming that way. Well, that can't be. That can't be it. Although it exactly told that was it. They couldn't see it. They wouldn't have it. On this occasion in his public life, as Jesus chose to ride in Jerusalem, he was making it perfectly clear that his ministry was now coming to a great and dramatic climax. The lines of prophecy were converging as he moved toward the very reason for his coronation. Again, what he said in Mark, he said, "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Again, fulfilling scripture time after time. That's just some of the scripture there. Yet even in this deliberately public display, Jesus chose a path of lowliness and humility, so much so that the city's Roman overlords found nothing in it to concern them, if they even knew about it. As he had told his disciples, his kingdom would come about not through self-exaltation and warfare, but through servanthood, through apparent weakness conquering apparent strength. The fulfillment he pointed to would come about through his blood shed on the cross of Calvary on the hill of Golgotha. And so we see the next response to this is a confused response. Again, Mark 11, 8 and 10, 8 through 10, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, Martin Luther commenting on verse 11, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Martin Luther says this, we should learn here to sing Hosanna to the Son of David together with those multitudes, that is, joyfully wish happiness and prosperity to the kingdom of Christ, to holy Christendom, that God may put away all human doctrine and let Christ alone be our King, who governs by His gospel and permits us to be His colts. Wonderful. God grant us it. Amen. Doing away with those human doctrines. Let's see what the doctrine of Christ is. Passover is a time of celebration. The cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord were familiar words from Psalm 118 that were recited at all the major festivals in Jerusalem. You can read Psalm 118 when you go home today or sometime during the week. Wonderful passage of scripture that exalts Christ and his salvation. Just a beautiful, beautifully arrayed. Matter of fact, it goes back to, I think, 113 and all that. Is singing praise to God or Hosanna to God. But as Jesus approached the crowd, perhaps guessing or hoping that something greater was at hand, added a line that wasn't in the psalm, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The sudden chanting by the crowd likely came from a whole jumble of influences. Everybody was heading to Jerusalem for the feast. They were there to rejoice in the past of what God had done and to anticipate what God may yet do. They were there to call upon the Lord from his temple and to hear God speak. Yet there was also hope for a national and political liberation from Rome. There was desire for safety and success in family life and economic circumstances. What they could get out of Christ is what he's saying there. Christ certainly grants those things, but we shouldn't be worshiping him for those things. He said, Jesus has spoken of the coming kingdom of God. Now, here he was riding into Jerusalem. The crowd had therefore determined that perhaps he was about to reestablish Israel's Davidic kingdom and God's earthly rule. Like James and John, they imagined that Jesus was on his way to a throne and they would have something to gain. So some of them had ulterior motives. I'm going to get something out of this rather than recognizing the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Happens in our culture today. Of course, in Jesus, the kingdom of God was inaugurated and praise was appropriate. Luke 19:38-40, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, because they were giving praise to Jesus. That was against their religion. And this is what Jesus answered. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He said, if man won't give me glory, the very creation I created knows to give me glory. It's smarter than man many times. And so he is saying that and rebuking the Pharisees at the same time. And that would bring us to a familiar cry that we hear on Psalm Sunday. He said, as Palm Sunday approaches, we are in danger of being like the crowd. Their cries on the first Palm Sunday are contemporary cries as well. That is today's cries. We want to be free from our oppressors, our bosses, our spouses, systems in society. We want safety and prosperity. We want success. And these expectations, longings, and concerns can drive us to employ our voices in what are familiar yet empty chants of religious orthodoxy, empty religion, without ever understanding the reality to which they point. In other words, without understanding that Christ is Lord and he has come to save us from our sins. But Jesus didn't come to give us political liberation, safety, and success. He didn't come to make us heads of state. He didn't come to overthrow our governments. He didn't come to fill our pocketbooks. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, all who would savingly confess him as Lord and Savior of their lives, believing in his name, paving the way for ultimate liberation and everlasting life in God's presence. That's what Christ came to do. He came to deliver us. Came to deliver us far more than our little minds could comprehend. On another occasion, Jesus cut to the differences between expectations, our expectations, and our deepest need with a question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? And Jesus came to, was very pointed many times. He would just say one scripture and get our attention. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? We are like David. Lord, I don't want to be so poor that I'm begging for bread, but not so rich that I forget you. See, Lord, give me that balance. I'm always talking about Proverbs 11:1. False balance is abomination in the sight of the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. He wants us to be balanced. He wants us to understand the balance there. He certainly fulfills all the other things that these cravings of the flesh desire, but he does it his way. And we don't serve him to get. We serve him because we love him and he's Lord of our lives. On another occasion, we talked about that. He said, what good is it to be successful, commendable in the community, safe and happy in one's family, business lifestyle, finances and reputation, and yet lost for all eternity? I was reading a book by Sherry Burgess, Rick and Bubba. That's Rick's wife, Sherry. They lost a child, Bronner, when he was 2 years old. He was in their home, and he just walked out the back porch for just a minute and drowned in the swimming pool. And she was having to deal with that, and it's a wonderful book that would help anybody with the loss of a child. She really gets into some deep feelings and expresses them very well. And one of the times that she was trying to process this, she said to God, she said, but God, we were so happy. We were so happy. And God impressed on her to say, I didn't call you to be happy. I called you to be holy. And I thought that was a powerful, powerful message in that. And that's what he did. He calls us to be holy. That doesn't necessarily mean we'll be happy all the time. But we'll go on to know the Lord. And there's a joy that comes. It's not the fleshly happy, but a deep, deep joy that abides in us because of what Christ has done, even in the midst of our circumstances. That book really addresses a lot of that too. So he says, the crowd in Mark 11 ran after all these things, but they fled at the sight of the cross. Jesus, meanwhile, says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's his message to them. Jesus came to answer the Hosanna cries of Psalm 118:25. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. But his answer also came in an unexpected way. His intentional ride into Jerusalem on a donkey answers our prideful desires with an assertion of meekness. And his work on the cross gives us the kind of salvation that meets the deepest needs of the human heart for meaning, forgiveness, freedom from sin, and hope for God's eternal kingdom. Psalm Sunday, therefore, reminds us that true freedom and success, the kind that lasts for eternity, comes only when we lose our lives in Christ, laying down our desires, dreams, and ambitions at the foot of the cross in order that we might belong unreservedly to him. And I want to close with a hymn that I like a lot. Hymn 284, if you want to follow along. But it's one you know. But I thought it has a great message of hope. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He said, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. And the chorus is, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. God bless us to understand the magnitude for which Christ saved us and the deep meaning of being saved by his grace and the shedding of his blood. And we see the beginning of the end there as he enters in to the city of Jerusalem. And we'll talk next week about some of the things that happened there. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.